Let's open our Bibles again to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Consider again verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 7. Be reading verses 1 through 4, taking our text in verse 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this Sabbath day. Father, we delight in this day and we delight in this time. And we delight in Thee, the Lord of the Sabbath. We delight in Thy people and the fellowship of the saints. We delight in Thy Word. We delight in Thee and Thy eternal Son and Thy Gospel. Father, we're thankful that You saved us by Your grace. That You've called us by the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. That Thou hast revealed Thy Son, Christ Jesus, in us. We're thankful that Thou hast delivered us from the power of darkness and hast translated us into the kingdom of Thy dear Son. We thank Thee for our dear pastor. We pray that Thou wouldst bless his labors here. Thank You for all of those that make up the body of this assembly. Thank You for all of our brethren everywhere. Now, Father, we would pray that Thou wouldst bless the preaching of the gospel this day. We pray that Thou wouldst give unto Thy ministers around the world the liberties of their callings and grace Your people with the liberty of hearing. We are cognizant of the fact that we have many brethren that we have never met and will not meet until eternity, and that You probably have millions of elect in the earth. There's little handfuls of them scattered around and in different places all over the world. But all of them put together are a great number. And indeed, the entire number of the elect from the beginning to the end will be a number that no man can number. And we delight in that and love to think about it from time to time. Now we pray that You bless Your Word in this place. Help us, Father, to pay attention. Deliver us from our short attention span. Give us powers of concentration. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, and grace us that all that we say and do would be for Your honor and for Your glory. Please forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And we'll take our subject from verse 2. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And the title of our message today is taken from verse 2, The Law of Her Husband. The Law of Her Husband. Now, I want to first of all remind you of the main subject that we have in these four verses. And Paul is continuing the truth that was introduced in chapter 6 as the reason that believers cannot continue in sin, being saved by grace as believers in Christ. And he gives as one of those reasons that we are not servants to sin any longer, but now we are rather servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been bought out by a better master, and we now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're obligated to serve Him as His slaves, as it were. Now, that thought continues in chapter 7. I have reminded you many times, and always keep it in mind, that our chapter and verse divisions were not originally in the Scriptures. They were added many years later. I can't remember the exact year. I think it was at least 10 or 11 centuries after Christ. And in some places, the divisions are made very good. In some places, we would make the division a different place ourselves. But I'm not smart enough to say, so it's helped. The chapter and verse divisions are very helpful to us in remembering where a certain place is, and when we get up to preach, to tell the Lord's people where to find our text. So all those things are very helpful in our memorization and in our understanding of the Scriptures. You know, if somebody just says John 3:16, you automatically know what that says. You've learned that. Everybody here has been going to church since you were a child. You learned that as a child. And just to say John 3:16, and that truth all automatically comes to you. So chapter and verses are very helpful. My point that I'm laboring here is just to remind you that Paul is continuing the thought and telling us why we cannot and will not continue in sin. It was illustrated in chapter 6 by a change of servitude. And here in our text today, it is illustrated by a change in the marriage condition. As unconverted unbelievers, we were married to the law, as it were. We were under its bondage. We were under its law. Now being saved by grace, we're no longer married to the law. We are now married to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the law, and again this is continuing what we read all through the book of Romans, that the law, the believer is in a good relation with the law because Christ has answered its demands, and we are not married to the law. We are not under the law as a covenant of works. It cannot condemn us, and we do not look to the law for our justification. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ for everything, and especially for justification. Now, I mentioned this last Lord's Day, the expression here in verse 1 and 2, or verse 2 especially, where we're taking our text today, the law of her husband. A woman is under the law of her husband as long as he liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is no longer under his law and is free to marry again. Now, I just made some passing remarks about that last Lord's Day, how that it would have been easily and readily understood by the people that Paul wrote to when he wrote the book of Romans, but it goes over the heads of modern day people and even modern day church members, because people no longer believe that a woman is under the law of her husband. So I want to build on that today. I just mentioned it last Lord's Day, but I want to preach on this subject today, the law of her husband. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I want to look at verse 1, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now these are two illustrations that the Apostle Paul gives us to understand the change in our relationship to the law, and now being under law to Christ as a wife is to her husband, so we are to Christ. Now I made mention of some other things last Lord's Day that I want to repeat. First of all, my subject today is a phrase or a thought that is taken from the text, and it's not the main thought of the passage. So I want to give that at the very beginning. Normally in expositional preaching, and by expositional preaching we mean what we do, preaching through a book of the Bible and giving the sense understanding and application of the verses that we come to. But in my mind, it's not certainly not sinful for me to take an expression out of the text, keep it in its context, and elaborate on it. But at the same time, I want you to keep in mind what the main thought is. I don't want us to miss that point of the main point of the text, and I want to be sure we keep this in the context. And while this is not the main thought, it is but an illustration of a greater truth, that is, of the believer's relationship to Christ and his former relationship to the law. That's the main thought. Don't forget that. But at the same time, the subject that we're bringing before you today is not in no way opposed to it, and it is more than incidental to it. It's fundamental to the understanding of it. And I feel compelled today to preach on this subject, how that a woman is under the law of her husband. Now, just to say that, makes some people mad. I hope it does not make any of you mad. I hope none of you bristle. I remember whenever Brenda and I got married, Brother Glenn was there. He prayed during our wedding, by the way. But I remember we wanted our wedding to be a worship service, and that's what we did. And Brother John Ashwood got to preach. He said, I hope there's not any feminists here, because if they are, you're going to get mad at what I'm going to preach today. So I hope that there's none of you who are feminists who have a feminist spirit or any feminist attitudes. Yet knowing the frailty of our hearts, all of us, men and women, are subject to heeding what the world says and forgetting what the Scriptures say. All of us are subject to that. Now, feminism is not limited to women. Men today are also feminists. By the way, those of you that are planning on voting for Mr. Trump, and that's your business. I'm not here to preach on politics today. And if you see him as a lesser of evils, that's between you and the Lord. But for my part, I cannot, in good conscience, cast a vote for either one of the scumbags, either Hillary or Trump. And so I'll just tell you, the pulpit, I intend to waste what most people call waste my vote this year and vote for Darrell Castle on the Constitution Party. I actually look at it, if you vote for a scumbag, you waste your vote. That's the way I look at it. But that's between you and the Lord. But one of the, it continues to appall me, and I don't listen to the news very much. I'd rather be listening to a tape of a good preacher preaching or just praying while I'm driving than to listen to the news. But I see enough of it, hear enough of it to know a little bit about what's going on. And the stuff that just keeps coming out, like in the debate they had last, so-called debate. I thought a debate is where the moderator presented an issue and then each person had the opportunity to speak to it without interrupting each other. I thought that, but what we've seen this year, it worse than any election, I think, in our lifetime, of nothing but name calling like children on the schoolyard. But one of the things that was mentioned this week was Trump's effort to persuade everybody that he was a feminist too. And so I just throw that out for what it's worth. That is what our culture, what our society believes today, including church people, that feminism is a virtue. That the equality of men and women is some kind of a virtue that Christians ought to hold to. And certainly that a true patriotic American would have to believe in the equality of the sexes. Well, the Scriptures do not teach that. The Scriptures teach that a woman is under the law of her husband. So I hope reading my text today and announcing my subject does not cause any of you to get your feelings hurt at the very beginning of the message, or any of our hearers that hear us on the sermon audio. But I guarantee you, if I went into the place where I work tomorrow and I started going up down the halls quoting my text and tell them what I preached on today. If I go to work tomorrow, start telling everybody, I preached yesterday that a woman is under the law of her husband. I might even get fired. Could possibly get fired. And I don't try to preach to the folks I work with much unless they ask me to give a little bit of opening. But anyway, to state publicly or privately, in the culture in which we live, and including America's churches, and including the churches of Smith and Simpson County, if you even suggest that men and women are not completely equal, you'd be considered unpatriotic. Probably some would even doubt if you were even a true Christian, if you suggested such a thing. That's how perverted the thinking of modern-day America and modern-day professing Christianity is. Now, this text speaks nothing of equality. This text, as it gives a fundamental truth that Paul says would have been evident to the people he wrote to. Notice how he says it. Know ye not, brethren. Now, that's the way that Paul speaks several times in his epistles of a point that he's making that is clear, that does not even have to be discussed. It's so clear to everybody that he doesn't have to stop and explain it, that know you not, brethren, that a man is under the law as long as he liveth, and a woman is under the law of her husband as long as he liveth. It's something that everybody knew. And he says, in parentheses, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, this parenthetical expression here that Paul says, I speak to them that know the law, there's some difference of opinion among commentators and preachers and expositors exactly what law Paul is referring to. But the more I look at the text, and this is the second time I preach through this passage, the more I look at it, the more I'm convinced that Paul refers to the law of God. Know you not, brother, for I speak to them that know the law. Now, the Roman church and most of these early churches were mixed of Jew and Gentile. But they would have known the law. They would have been very familiar with it. The Jewish believers that had been brought up under the teachings of the law, they would have certainly been familiar. And the Gentile converts had been taught the law from the time that they became Christians, because the Old Testament was the main thing that they were preaching out of for the first few years and decades of Christianity. Because why? The New Testament was still being written. It was not the complete canon of New Testament scripture was not finished until probably about 90 A.D. At least as late as probably 68 or 69 A.D. according to how you date the book of Revelation. So I'm convinced that when he says, I speak to them that know the law, he's referring to the law of God as given in the Old Testament and confirmed by the New Testament. Now, Paul uses to illustrate our relationship to the law as being the same situation as a woman whose husband has died and she is now free to remarry, and she has remarried. She's loosed the law of her husband, and now she's married to another man. The truth that he's bringing before us is that we do not stand in the same relation to the law that we used to, because we're now married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his illustration or his example for that is, in the same way that a woman is under the law of her husband, so an unbeliever is under the law, and a believer is under Christ. That is what he's illustrating. Now, this was an example or an illustration that was self-evident to the Roman church and to the early Christians. However, it is not so self-evident in our day due to feminism. The Western nations, including our own, have tried to repeal this law. This law that God has given, that a woman is bound to the law of her husband, it is increasingly being an attempt to override it and repeal it by the Western nations, including America. And the professing church has at least been complicit, conservative churches that have not strongly preached on this, have at least been complicit, and the liberal churches have helped promote it. Women's suffrage was the first thing that was done in America to overthrow the scriptural, biblical law that a woman is bound to the law of her husband. Now, when the states of this country and when the national government, when they passed the amendment in the 1920s that gave the woman the right to vote, when they did that, they effectively destroyed the headship of a man over his home by that. When the woman has an equal place as a man in the voting booth, she has been politically made the equal of her husband. Now that's the truth, and you cannot escape it. Now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to mention something. Again, this is not, I'm not preaching this as the gospel. But our practice in our home is that my wife, Brenda, does not exercise her so-called right to vote. I'm the only one in our family that votes. And we agreed to that when we first got married. And I believe that we're acting according to the principles of God's law. Now, I'm not telling you other men how to run your families, but keep that in mind. If a woman does vote, she needs to do like my Mama Shales used to do. My Mama Shales, she did exercise the right to vote, and I question that, but she did. As long as my grandfather lived, she voted exactly like Papa Shales told her to vote. And after Papa died, she voted exactly like her oldest son, Uncle Aubrey, told her to vote. When a few days before the election, Uncle Aubrey, Mama would ask Uncle Aubrey, "Who are we going to vote for?" That's what she. "Who are we going to vote for?" And Uncle Aubrey would tell her, "This is how we ought to vote." Women's suffrage was the first place when the individual states, many states, starting back in the 1800s, began to give the woman the right to vote, and then there was a movement to amend the Constitution, and that was done by the procedure of the Constitution outlines, and each state, so many state legislatures, two-thirds of state legislatures, have to pass an amendment before it becomes an amendment to the Constitution, and so that was done. And but what that has done, it has destroyed the headship of the man, and it is an attempt to repeal God's law that says that a woman is under the law of her husband as long as he liveth. The woman is bound to the law of her husband. Putting women on juries, liberalizing divorce laws so that now a woman can go into court and sue her husband for divorce. Of course, it can be done the other way around too, but I'm speaking here especially of how the courts of this land do not recognize the headship of a man over his home. And a woman can take her husband into court and divorce him on unjust, unbiblical grounds, and professing Christians are doing this. And judges will rob the man of his substance, take his children away from him, give them to a sorry woman, and does not recognize the headship of a man over his woman and over his family. These things are against what my scripture today says, and against what the overall teaching of the scriptures teach us, as we shall go on and prove. However, legislatures, congresses, and courts cannot change God's law. So Christians need to understand, practice, and proclaim that the man is the head of the woman. Biblically, the man is the head of the woman, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11:3. The man is the head of the woman, for the Scriptures teach this, our text teaches it, and all through the Scriptures we see it. Now, this could be a lengthy series, but it's not going to be. It's going to be covered briefly in one message, so I have about 6 points. I have to rush through them to get my material before you, but I want you to turn to these Scriptures as we look at them so they will be reinforced in your mind so that you will have no doubts and you will not be bashful about the truth of the Word that the man is the head of the woman and that a woman is under the law of her husband. First of all, God established man as the head of the woman in creation. Eve was under the law of Adam from the beginning of creation. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 13. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 13, we see plainly that the woman was put under the law of man by creation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul says, the inspired writer, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Now he makes this as a point as the reason why women are to be silent in the worship service of the church and that she is to be in subjection. He gives this as the principle that a woman is to dress modestly and that she is to not to be teaching in the church, not to be usurping over the man, but to be in silence. And the reason is that Adam was formed first and then Eve. And here's another place that we don't have to say it to this congregation, but again, to reinforce that Adam and Eve were real people. They were not a myth. God made a real man named Adam, and He formed a real woman named Eve. They are not. This is another place that shows us how important the biblical account of creation is. Once you surrender the biblical account of creation, you've surrendered the whole Bible and all of the truth of God, the gospel itself, and the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, man's need of salvation is seen in the first 3 chapters of Genesis, how that man fell from a good and perfect state and fell into sin and can never recover himself except by the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God established the principle. He established the law of the husband in creation. By the way, so another thing to keep in mind here, when God made Adam, he made the marriage. He didn't give them a choice about who they'd be married to. You ever think about that? He made Adam and He made Eve. He did not make 10 men and 10 women and then tell them to date each other to figure out which one they ought to be married to. And all of us are married and have children and grandchildren ourselves, but this is what we need to be teaching. And anybody that will listen to us, that the modern day dating game is destructive to the family and is destructive to pure moral purity. Almost everybody that gets involved in the dating game gives up some of their sexual purity. Now that's just the truth, and you know that. Those of you that have been young and went through the dating game, you know that. That's the reason that marriage partner needs to be sought through courtship, supervised by parents. And when older people, if for any reason parents not able or willing to supervise the courtship, then elders of the church, their pastor, good friends can do that. But God made one man and one woman, and He didn't give them any choice about who they'd be married to. Now, that's just the truth. Something to keep in mind and a principle involved with the biblical way to seek a mate. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9 shows us that God established the law of the husband in creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 9, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Now, feminism hates that. Just to read that verse to a feminist just makes them mad. I'm reminded of Mary Pride. I don't know if y'all have ever read Mary Pride's book, The Way Home. It's a real good book against feminism. And many women of our age who read that book back in the 80s, I guess it was written, were brought out of feminism and brought to biblical understanding of their role. It was a very good book and one that the Lord used. But Mary Pride told in that book how that she was a professed Christian and a professional woman. She was an engineer by training, and she thought she was as smart as any man and as good as any man and ought to be equal to any man. But she was a professed Christian, and she read the scriptures. And one day she read one of the scriptures that spoke about a woman being in subjection to her husband, and it made her so mad, she said she threw the Bible across the room. Now, a lot of church-going women would not be so bold. That was before she was converted, by the way. She was converted afterward. She later bowed to what had once made her mad. But see, this text plainly says that the woman was made for the man, not the other way around. Now, the way most men, including Christian men, act today, they act like they were made for their wives. And the way they kowtow to their wives, even Christian men now, profess Christian men, church-going men, If they have any idea about male headship at all, it's something along the lines of a plaque that I saw in somebody's living room a long time ago of a professed Christian family, and there was a sign up that said, "I'm the head of my house. Whatever my wife says shall be done." And men today have the idea that they were made for the woman. And that the woman's supposed to tell them what to do, but that's not what the scriptures teach. It was not taught in creation. It was not commanded in creation. And we as Bible believers and as a Christian church, we need to be fully aware and in no sense embarrassed or bashful by what the scriptures say. Men, we should in no way hesitate to act as the heads of our homes. And because it was established in creation in the very beginning. But secondly, God emphasized the man's headship when man fell and was cursed. When Adam fell and was cursed, and we read about that in Genesis 3, if you'd like to turn there and read it with me, God specifically said, as He pronounced the curse on mankind, He said specifically to the woman, in Genesis 3 and in verse 16, "Unto the woman He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now that was not a new law. It was given in creation. But now God saw that it would be needful to remind us of this in our fallen state. In our fallen state, what may have been easy for perfect people to do would not be so easy for unfallen people to do. And so God, knowing the frailties of our hearts, knowing our proneness to go away from Him and our proneness to ignore His law, He confirmed what He had commanded in creation. Being all wise and all knowing, God knew that fallen men and women would be prone to forsake His law. And He knew that the woman would be tempted to forsake the law of her husband, and that she would ignore her husband, and that there would be the temptation from her own flesh, from the devil, and from the world to disobey her husband. And so God plainly said to our first parents that the law of creation still stands, that thy husband shall rule over thee. Thirdly, the headship of man was confirmed in the case laws that God gave to Israel. Now, what do we mean by case law? God gave civil laws to Israel to govern them as a nation. They are founded upon and grounded in the moral law of God. The law of God, briefly given in the Ten Commandments and briefly comprehended under two great heads, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. These two general divisions are comprehended under the Ten Commandments. And then God went on to give to Israel civil laws to govern them as a nation, how they were to be governed. Now, while we do not advocate that modern-day nations are obligated to be under the civil laws of the nation of Israel in the same way that they were, yet we learn from the civil laws that God gave to Israel the general principles of our own law and the moral law of God that should undergird all civil law. And by case laws, we mean when God gave specific examples how that His law was to be carried out into the nation. By the way, there was a time when the courts of this nation and the courts of Great Britain quoted from the Old Testament law as reasons for their court decisions. And if you read a little bit in the history of the English common law, on which our laws were originally founded, it's all grounded in the Scriptures and in the Old Testament law. But in Numbers chapter 30, and I do not want to bore you by any sense. I hope this is not boring to you. And I do not wish to weary you, but I do want to read this whole chapter to you and to see the principles that are taught in it. In Numbers chapter 30, we see a case law that God gave to the nation of Israel concerning the law of a man in his household. In Numbers chapter 30, and Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Notice that. A man's word was his bond. It had to be. And the fact that a man had given his promise by his mouth, it did not have to be written down and three copies and notarized in triplicate. All you had to have was sufficient witnesses, which under God's law was generally two or three, but all you had to have was the proof that a man said it. And that obligated him to his oath. The words out of his mouth obligated it. Brethren, although we may not be forced by the laws of our nation, may that be true of us, that our word always be our bond. Verse 3. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace in her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallow her, if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. The daughter was under the law of her father. Now we continue. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day and he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she have vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath not made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall anyways make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth, in her father's house. Now I want you to notice in that case law that God gave a man authority over his wife and over his children. The daughters are specifically mentioned here. He confirmed this by a case law. And you see what it was. A woman, if she made a vow, say she made a vow to become a Nazirite, and then the husband heard about it, he had the authority to say, "You will not become a Nazirite. You didn't ask me about that. You will not be a Nazirite." If her daughter makes a vow, if his daughter makes a vow, her father, by God's law, had the authority to say, one way or the other, if he agreed or disagreed, if he disagreed with it, he had the authority to say, "You will not honor that oath." And she was freed from the oath. Now that is the principle that we see in our text in Romans 7 and verse 2, when Paul uses an illustration of our relation to Christ and our former relation to the law as a woman who is bound by the law of her husband. It is a law that was established in creation, confirmed after the fall, and continued to be established and emphasized by the case laws of Israel. Now let's bring this case law and the principle of it down to us right where we sit today. Let's say if while a husband is at work, that some fundraising company calls the house with one of their fundraising calls, say it would be for National Right to Life. A good cause, in my opinion. And let's say if National Right to Life calls, and the wife answers the phone, and they ask for a donation, and she pledges to give $50 a month to National Right to Life. Again, a good cause. And if you got the money to do that, and want to do that, I think it would be a good thing, by the way. Or some other pro-life work. But now let's say that her husband comes home, and the wife says, "I've made a pledge today that we give $50 a month to Right to Life." The husband says, "You know, I've been looking at our checkbook and our budget, and I just don't think we can afford that. Our first duty is to give to the church and support our local ministry, and right now we just don't have anything extra to give to any extra causes right now." He has a right and authority to disavow that promise that the wife made. And that principle carries over into every activity of the home that the man is the head of her husband and a woman is under law to her husband. Now I see my time is gone. So I said I was going to try to rush through this to get through today. I'll have to finish it next Lord's Day. But now I do want to end with this. Since I've emphasized that the woman is under law to her husband, I will close with this, that this does not make a man a tyrant. God's word forbids tyranny. And as much as I'm going to bring it, and when I come, the first illustration that Paul gave was that a man is bound to the law as long as he liveth. So we who are heads of our homes, we are under the law of God. So we have no authority to command our wives or our children or anybody under our authority to act contrary to the law of God. So that's where I'll end today. The woman is under the law of her husband. The man is under the law of God. May the Lord grace us to receive His word May the Lord grace us to reject all human philosophy and every man-pleasing idea, and to walk in the fear of the Lord, and to walk in His statutes and in His precepts. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word, and we thank You for the order that Thou hast established. How happy we would be if we endeavored to walk according to Your law and to delight ourselves in it. Please grace us as husbands to command our families according to Your Word and to be faithful as the heads of our homes. Please grace our women folks to be humble and submissive to their husbands and to recognize and remember always, day by day, that they are not a law unto themselves, but they are under the law of their husbands. Bless Your Word. Bless Your people. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We'll take our break and we'll come back and start our singing.